Well, thank you for joining us today, and take your Bibles again as we look at our continuing study of Ephesians, Connected and Needed. We're in Ephesians 4, the first six verses, or page 948, if you're using our Bibles here. Life is hard for everyone in some way, and that's why we need others in our life. We need others in community type relationships, people who know us, who love us, who accept us. We need people who show up with hot chicken soup and fresh bread sometimes, right? And I hope you have those people. In one sense, you know, God could send angels to do everything God wants to do to encourage us, but instead he sends people like us with skin on. I hope you not only have those people, but I hope you have people that love you and love God like you do. Because in one sense, you could say that the guys at the bar have community, or ladies on a night out have community because, you know, they laugh, they talk, and they maybe even listen well without judgment. But do they have community on a deeper level? No, because they don't have the truth that binds them together. I read a quote just this past week by Jerry Klein, who at least at one point was serving as a pastor in Indiana. He wrote this in an article. In central Indiana, the unsaved person has community but is looking for deeper community. He or she is looking for more substance. And that is exactly, I think, what God has designed the local church to provide, is community with substance. And the substance is truth. The substance is the Word of God. The substance is the person and faith in Jesus Christ. So as we come to Ephesians 4, we're going to talk about community, because Paul has flipped the hinge of this book from the first three chapters to the second set of three chapters, at least the way we divide them. And so we're right at that hinge where he now is going to talk about community, and he starts it out by saying community only happens if there is a spiritual, relational unity. The first three chapters of Ephesians, the first side of the door is more about our relationship with God vertically, who we are in Christ, our relationship with God. And now as we come to chapters 4 through 6, the focus is then on how does that look in real life relationally with one another. So if the first three chapters are vertical, this is more horizontal, the one another. It's about us functioning together as a church. And that's good that we learn how to function with people, because people are everywhere. And we need them, and there are certain people who need you. And that's where this part of the book is, of Paul is to the Ephesians, is really going. So he calls us to be a community that is really unified. You'll see that right away in these first three verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, remember Paul is writing to the Ephesian church while he is in prison in Rome himself, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. How do you do that? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Verse 1 is like the hinge itself. It says, so based on the blessings you have spiritually, your relationship with God, I ask you to live worthy of all of those spiritual blessings, the spiritual wealth. So what is the wealth that we've been studying through? I thought it'd be good to at least get a partial list, my list, of this spiritual wealth. You could add other things from it, but I'm just going to basically read through a list of our spiritual wealth in the first three chapters. And this is what we're called to live worthy of. Number one, we're chosen by the Father for salvation before creation and have then been redeemed by Christ. We've been sealed or secured by the Holy Spirit. Our eyes have been enlightened to understand our spiritual or eternal salvation. And now we have access to His resurrection power, us. We've been made alive in Christ. We've been saved by God's grace through faith alone, not works. But we're prepared to do good works that God has planned for us. We've been brought near to Christ through the cross. And now we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, made us into a temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. We possess now the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we have the freedom to approach God with confidence in prayer. We're loved with God's immeasurable love, and we have been strengthened with power through His Spirit. We are spiritual gigillionaires, right? I mean, we have these spiritual riches just by placing our faith in Christ. And this should transform the way we live. When it says to live worthy of this, the word worthy is to be of weight, or like of equal weight. There's no way you can live equal to that. But we should pursue a life that reflects those spiritual riches. There are sad stories, of course, of very wealthy people because of the lottery, or maybe professional athletes who get all this vast wealth and somehow they squander it. Somehow they do. And Paul is calling us as believers to make sure that we don't squander all those spiritual privileges, because some of those spiritual privileges are eternal. Some of them are the strength, like of the Spirit, the resurrection power right now, and then the fact that we on earth have access to the power of heaven and the way we live our life. It is just mind-blowing how wealthy we are. And Paul says, use that wealth. How should that wealth make a difference in our life? If you just glance ahead in this chapter to verses 22, 3, and 4, he says, so you shouldn't be living like you used to. Put off the old self, put on the new self. This is how you have been created to live now, because you have all these capacities spiritually. If you know something of chapters 5 and 6, you may know that these are some classic passages on marriage and parenting and work, because indeed, if we have all these spiritual transformations and capacities in our life, our marriages should look different, and our relationships with our kids and how we raise them and our work relationships, they should be transformed. But before he gets to those things in chapters 5 and 6, he starts here in the church. He says it has to make a difference in how we relate to one another. And he's going to describe what that means, because we don't need to live in conflict and anger and bitterness like most of the world does. We can enjoy relationships and community in a way that the world cannot, because of our spiritual wealth. So he says, here's what's going to take. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. If you look at those four phrases, you say, they're kind of all the same thing, because they are all attitudes of grace towards others in a relationship. I've called these four, like, they're all first cousins in terms of character traits. These all, one just flows into the next. And so I hope you have a room full of Christians, hopefully here in this local church, that if given enough time, that you would have a room full of Christians that would know you well enough and fit this list in the sense of making progress to becoming more and more like that. And then you will enjoy community in the way that our world never can. See, God invested the cross to give us all this wealth to unify on earth those who would join Him forever as His family in heaven. So He intended for like heaven to start here in the way we relate to each other. But He knows He'll take work, because there's a difference. No sin there. We do have sin here. But because of all the spiritual wealth He's given us, there's actually the ability to begin to become that unified community. giving us a taste, really, of heaven relationally. So what does the life of a unifier look like? Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, or tolerating one another. If you were to try to capture the nature of relationships in the world with one word, you might have to use the word conflict. And you think about, you know, what goes on at your work, and there's all kinds of redeeming good things, of course, too. But I mean, what's in the news? There would be no news without conflict. It's just everything is about conflict. It's unfortunate, in a deeper level, if a church is characterized by conflict, because we have all the ingredients spiritually of unity. But if in our sinful nature we resist these key character traits, we cook up a terrible burnt offering to the Lord. And Paul says it doesn't have to be that way. It can be this way. When there is humility, gentle, patience, bearing, you begin to find this serving of one another, and somehow chicken soup shows up at our door when we need it. But it takes the investment of relationships smothered with grace. The first of these grace traits is humility. All humility, there's two words, completely humble or lowly. The term that Paul used is actually not a desirable term in first century Rome, because in a master-slave type of society, this was the term that described slaves who lived in this sense of absolute servitude, right? Just submit, submit, submit. Humility is not very admired in America either. We admire confidence, not humility. We want the star of our TV show to kick down doors, right? That's what we admire. But this is the kind of humility that Jesus had, and we know he wasn't weak. But it's this kind of humility that would allow him to allow himself to be spat on and eventually crucified, which is what we needed, and there will be a day when he kicks down doors. Revelation 20 describes when he will come on the white horse and pour out God's justice upon the earth. But on this side, in our relationships with one another, we're supposed to be marked with what Christ looked like in his relationships here on earth. In fact, very specifically, Paul wrote to the Philippians about exactly the same time to describe this. In your relationships with one another, have this same mindset or attitude as Christ Jesus. What does it mean? Well, he was here, but what did he do? He became us. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking upon the very nature of a servant. And the lowest thing you can imagine when you're God is to be made human. Right? So made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Not just the most painful, but the most humiliating kind of a death would be death on the cross. And he did that for us. And so he says, that's to mark our relationships. So any relationships of value in the body of Christ involve sacrifice. You're going to give up something. You cannot have it your way and be living in humility. You can be ministering to somebody else so that they can have the best. That's what parents do all the time, right? That's like family kind of a truth. So it involves sacrifices. Humility also involves living under the radar. You don't have to be noticed. You don't have to get the credit. Peter wrote of this, all of you clothe yourself. It's something you have to put on, is humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The very nature of the word humility is to not be noticed. But the second half of the verse says, and God notices when you live not to be noticed. And what does God do? He gives grace to those people who show humility. In other words, it's like humility is like the fuel of God's grace dispensary. Pride and being right and having it our way, having control, does not lead to dispensing of grace. Ah, but when God sees humility being dispensed by us, humility that comes by following his example, then he is eager to dispense grace. So it's a lifelong task with really a lifelong and eternity-long benefits. Second term is gentleness, which is like a cousin, I say, because Christ was both. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus said, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Gentleness and humility, you're always going to find them together. Gentleness goes with it. Jesus, again, was not weak, was he? The best definition I've found of gentleness is strength under control. Strength that understands the limitations of others and accommodates their limitations or weaknesses. If you're a parent and you have more than one child, you at some point had that where that older child then wants to hold the baby, right? It's remarkable how an older child, still very immature themselves, recognizes we are now dealing with a weak, fragile creature, and they accommodate that. And we go, good job, you're 3 years old or 2 years old, and you're being gentle with the baby. God honors. When we do not use our strength to our own advantage, we use it to accommodate the weaknesses of others. Because the fact is, we have the power in our personality, perhaps, or position, or wealth, or how long you've been around, or whatever. You could humiliate, retaliate, you can hurt, you can insult, you can withhold love, you can score social media points that nobody cares about. But will we use our power? Will we use our platforms to put people down or show gentleness? Because that grace of gentleness will transform marriages, transforms parent-child relationships, and again, he starts in the church. Humility, gentleness. Be patient. There's several words for patient in the New Testament in terms of Paul's language of the Greek, but this one is the King James Version. If you have the King James or New King James, will say long-suffering, and that's pretty accurate because it's really two words. It's the word much or long with the word for patience, and the word for patience is kind of a patience in toughness, in tough times kind of a thing. So it's much, long, patient suffering. And the context is relational, so it implies you're suffering because of what somebody else did. You've been wronged. You've been hurt. It's been unfair, but you choose to be long-suffering. You choose not to retaliate. This doesn't mean, this is not referring to some personal situations where you would put up with all forms of abuse forever. There are situations where physical and emotional safety require distance, but this is describing the common routine kind of hurts that happen in a family, a church family, where you withhold retaliation. You're long-suffering, you're patient. You're patient because you're holding on to God's control, God's sovereignty, and God sovereignly controls the time factor. And so you are characterized by waiting, not retaliating. Again, what Jesus did. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Sometimes the pressure of being treated unjustly is too much to bear, and so if you have a pattern of reacting, you just lash out and you say these things. Or if you have maybe a more of a pattern of just waiting, you'll get them back. You get your revenge or whatever. But Jesus did none of that, and because humanly we try to deal with that pressure. This is, the balances are unfair, I've been treated badly or whatever. There's an out. This is the out, that last line. He entrusted himself to God. That's why Jesus could put up with it. Because God will take care of the justice issues. I don't have to vent. I don't have to get my revenge. yet another trait. Like Christ, that again overlaps, is finally this last one, bearing with one another in love, or as some translate it, tolerating one another. If you remember, if you were with us last week in the last part of chapter 3, Paul was telling them how he prayed for them. If you look at verses 18 and 19, chapter 3, that you may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So he says, you just got to try to grasp how much grace God has for you. That's how he finishes the first half of his letter. And then he says, so now, in our relationships to one another, that's exactly what you're going to need. Because if you have not grasped the unending, immeasurable grace of God towards you, you got nothing to give. That's why people that just kind of soak in shame forever without really embracing the grace of God for their sin have a hard time passing on grace. But the more you absorb and immerse yourself in the grace of God, you go, he has really forgiven me and I know me. Now we have this cup of grace to pour out on others. So he knew we were going to need that in order to what? Bear with, show tolerance for people. You could almost say it implies difficult people. And it's difficult people in a church family, because there will be difficult people, and some people are more difficult for certain people. There's some people we just put up with. Is this giving us permission then? Okay, I'm going to put up. To like grit our teeth and seethe in anger and resentment, but just don't say anything. No, it doesn't say that. Because it adds that last little phrase. What is it? In love. Don't you hate that he said it that way? So we can't just seethe and hate. We can't just tolerate on the outside. We have to love them on the inside. Sounds impossible, but it seems like there was somebody who did that, because Christ tolerates us in grace all the time. He didn't just tolerate our sin in grace when he saved us. He didn't just save us by undeserved grace. He puts up with us with undeserved grace every day. Every day. So these traits of humility, gentleness, etc., address these deeply embedded, natural, sinful traits, and it's really, really hard. So we go to the bank of our unsearchable riches when you find it hard to love and forgive, and you find we have access to his resurrection power, and we pray about our needs, and we can approach God with confidence, and then he can strengthen us with power through his Holy Spirit, so that we have the energy and the capacity and the desire even to be humble and gentle and patient and tolerant, because Jesus died and rose from the dead to produce and make us into the kind of person we never thought we could be, maybe that our spouse or others never thought we could be. All these are these relational terms are like pouring grace on other people, because other people are sinful and they need grace just like you and I do. So if you want to like test this, think about some difficult person in your life and do not poke your spouse, because there's obviously difficulties in all of those, right? But now apply these phrases by the power of your Spirit to your own character as you think about that person, because if you think about them through the eyes of humility, the first trait, you will not only see their weakness, but you'll be thinking, you know what, and I've got weaknesses too. And so you're aware that, oh, I've got some place to go. I've got some things to work on. And if you are thinking of them through the eyes of patience, you begin to reflect again. There's a lot of mirror watching here, because you'll begin to notice, you know, I've been on a journey with this thing. You know, I've worked on my anger for a long time, and I've got a big path of anger to work on, and or I have a big, you know, forgiveness or bitterness or whatever it is, and I'm on a journey spiritually. I bet you they're on a journey too. Because God is giving everyone a course, every believer, a course in sanctification. And the actually, we don't all take the same classes in the same order. God knows just how he's going to plan the schedule, put it in our catalog to learn and grow. So we have patience with one another because we got a different path. And so these terms are just become this roadmap to unity. And guess what? As you pursue this roadmap, you will enjoy life a lot more because you'll have people around you that you can love and trust and dispense grace to one another. And you will have those close, life-giving relationships, and you will enjoy community. You'll experience maybe community in one sense for the first time as you pass off grace to each other. Because these grace really is the soil in which community grows, and when life is hard, you need that. So, after describing those fundamental characteristics that we'll need, God-given, Spirit-given characteristics, he says then, and now you have got to invest yourself in pursuing those things. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. It's going to be hard because of our sinful nature. It won't be easy. But you want to preserve the unity. Do you notice that he does not say to be unified? He doesn't say to create unity. He says to keep the unity. He says that because the Spirit, unity of the Spirit has already given us unity. The Spirit indwells every one of us who is a believer in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22, that was on that list of spiritual riches. So we are already unified by the Spirit. We have this inbuilt, embedded unity. So preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that we could check the box, we have the Holy Spirit. We can actually check the box that we have a bond of peace. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 14, he talked about how there was this hostility between Jew and Gentile, but he broke down the wall of hostility of these people who have very different worldviews. And so Paul's very likely thinking about the church there in Ephesus, and you have, you know, the Jews will sit over there and the Gentiles sit over there, and they just see life so different they can hardly imagine how the other person can even be a part of this. And when we do not see each other in terms of the bond of peace that we have, then we will begin to cast every slight, every comment in light of our assumptions that they really are bad people. They don't see things right because they're Gentile. They don't see things right because they're Jewish. I know that. And we begin to just, you know, categorize them. But there's this bond of peace. So Paul is inviting them to understand you are actually united, and what matters is the fact that we are all recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ, and we are bonded together by the Spirit who indwells us. We are unified, so now we can work on living unified. But don't assume we got to create that unity. You are unified with all of the believers. You start there. When Priscilla and I argue about something or hurt each other in some way, we know we're going to work it out because we don't have an option. We're one. And we'll sometimes verbally say we're stuck together. And that's very reassuring. I know early in marriage, I had to just kind of go back that going, oh dear, hope this isn't, no. We're committed to each other. You see, if you keep a mental divorce papers in your back pocket, you won't work on those things. And the same thing is true in church life. If you have an escape route planned, you won't work on unity. If your plan with difficult people is to avoid them, just not talk to them, just don't meet their eye. And in fact, this is really helpful now with three services. You can go to a different service. In fact, if you know they go to third service, you can go to first service, right? And then you don't even see each other in the parking lot. Worst case scenario, you go to a different church. How do we think? But there is a unity of the Spirit And the bond of peace, which is at stake, and which is actually our opportunity. Disagreements are inevitable. Hurt feelings will happen. But we can resolve conflicts in the body of Christ. Resolving is for when both parties are willing to resolve, but there's actually a one-way version of resolving conflict. It's called forgiveness. And that forgiveness is one way, even if it's not two-way. How do you know that? Go to the end of this chapter, verse 32. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, he forgave you because you have thought of every sin you've ever committed, and you have confessed every sin you've ever committed, and you've apologized to God for every sin. No, you don't even know your sins yet. And yet he completely forgave you one way. He's waiting for us to come around. We'll never think of it all. But he has given us one-way forgiveness, and so we have to become those people that say, they may never recognize it, but I know this. They're a believer in Christ, and Christ died for that sin, and I could forgive them because of that. I may not be able to enjoy the resolution with a big hug and all of that, but I can forgive them and be at peace. And the payoff is that we begin to live in community in spite of our sinful natures and the sinful world. And there'll be people who you know and who know you and care and pray for you, and you pray for them and care for them. Do you have that? With whom do you share deeply? Who shares your hurt without sharing your hurt with others? Who do you know who would write you a note or text you encouragement because they know what you're going through? They would drop off a meal, maybe. They would they'd be praying for your financial need or your family situation, or they may even help you with your financial need if the circumstances are right. And Paul longed for the Ephesian church to have that kind of community in spite of that crazy mix of Jew-Gentile things that they had been so separate and lived in different worlds for so long. But in here, suddenly, community happened because they invested in these traits of grace: humble, gentle, patient, tolerating one another in love. So Paul's final plea towards that end is in a surprising form in verses 4, 5, and 6. It might seem disconnected to our discussion of getting along with each other, but it makes all the sense in the world. It's the doctrine of the triune God. The Spirit, verse 4, the Son, verse 5, and the Father, verse 6. And it seems that the point is that those who worship the triune God as a local church family must imitate, reflect the unity of the Trinity. How are we doing? They are like perfectly unified, three persons, truly unified. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Verse 4. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, referring to Jesus and the Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This was this was likely a creed or a doctrinal statement. Maybe some think a hymn that the church sang. There's its original form, it's kind of got a rhythm or a rhyme of repetition to it. It's probably used in some way that they were familiar with. The plea for unity starts with the Spirit, and it kind of moves up the logical ladder to the Son and to the Father. They are so unified that we should express, just as they're one together, we are one here. We, by default, think of our relationship to God in an individual sense. It's me and God. I need to be more like God. I come to church for my spiritual needs to be met. I hope there's a program that meets my needs. I get that. But God sees his church corporately, and he calls us to be thinking of it as corporately as a family as well. In sports, everybody knows that you need to be a team player, because it really won't matter what your stats are. You hit 2 home runs, but the team lost. You can hit home runs and steal bases and do that forever and ever, and your team has a losing record, and so your team still loses, and you still never make the playoffs, and you're on a losing team regardless of your individual stats, because the team matters. And so way too many times as Christians, we think of ourselves in terms of our individual stats, how am I doing with God, instead of how am I doing with the church, family, the team of which I'm a part. One of the classic ways that we express that is to say something like this: I can worship God in nature just as well as in the church. What's wrong with that statement? There's something right about it. What's wrong with it? How do you benefit the team when you're worshiping God out in his creation? Because I love to worship God in the creation. That's why I love to get out on vacation, get out on my motorcycle, and I see everything. I love that. But if I did that for 10, 20, 30 weeks a year, I would think maybe the church would miss me. That you know, there's a hole there. And we're going to be looking next week at spiritual gifts and so forth, and how each one of us is part of the body. And so something is missing when we see ourselves only individually. Because when I'm out there, I can't benefit people in here. The phrase online church is kind of like a self-contradictory statement, because church doesn't happen online. You can watch church. You can watch somebody else in a church setting, a building, but that's not church. It has a place. People get to know us generally by watching us online first. That's great. That's a great way to check out a church. But to be the church requires a physical presence, because that's where you're going to need online church. You don't really need humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one. You just turn the thing off or on. It's pretty simple. But unity happens when we gather. So the Spirit does this: one body, one Spirit, and one hope. That all seems to be part of what the Spirit does. The Spirit being present in individual Christians forms them into one body that are going to one place. We're all going to be going to heaven together because the Spirit indwells us, and when the rapture takes place, all of us who are in Christ by the Spirit will be transported to heaven. So the Spirit has done that. God sees us as a body. One body, one Spirit, one calling. God says, I have one church, and this is one local manifestation of that church. You know, when Priscilla and I, we had our kids at home, of course we'd see them argue and fight and so forth. And it's just interesting to think about the different perspective that a kid has in an argument than a parent has. Because when you're the kid, it's like, this was my rights, or he took it from me, or I want this, and they got it, and all that kind of thing. And what am I thinking as a dad? A completely different point of view. I'm thinking, I wish they'd work this thing out and get along, because that would please me, right? And isn't that just like us so often in our relationships? Do we want to please the Father through our relationships, or just win our little arguments? Are we one body or not? So many times we're just functioning on this immaturity level of the kids. One body through one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We shift from the Spirit to the Son. Only here, Jesus is not referred to here as our Savior. He's referred to us here. He's referred to here as our Master. He's in charge. The problem in every conflict is that we want to be in charge because we're right. There's pride, right? Being right will not count for much when we stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because suddenly now we realize that we weren't in charge. He was the master. There is place for doctrinal distinctions and for convictions and preferences, but there's no place for bitterness about different convictions and preferences. And sometimes the issues that divide us, it's not that, what's sad is it's not sad because those issues are not important. It's sad because reflecting the unity of Christ and the triune God is so much more important. One Lord, one faith, our saving faith. We have this, we put our faith in Christ, we're bonded. One baptism, this could be either the invisible spiritual baptism by which we have been joined to Christ the moment we believe, or it could refer to the external water baptism, which is simply the public way of demonstrating the spiritual baptism. So often believers delay outward expression of baptism than they should. It's like waiting forever to put the ring on. When once you're married, you just go ahead and put the ring on. So whichever is Paul's focus here, they are very connected. The fact is that in Christ we are united, and we can go public with that. And so just even by gathering together here today, you identify with this group. So these are your people. This is the start of community. The final issue of unity is that it's like the Father as well. Spirit, Son, Father. We all say Abba, Daddy, our Father in heaven, to the same Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When you look at the all and all and all, we are not talking about all people. We're talking about all believers, because this is family truth. So it's all believers in Christ. And that's why this unity issue is not what is sometimes called ecumenism, which would be anything that calls itself religious, or all religions coming together, or even all religion that even has a cross somewhere, may not be unified, in fact, because we may not all have the same faith in Jesus Christ alone. If it's faith in good works, then that's not unity. But it is all believers, and so he's the Father of all of his family. And he is over all, he is in charge of all, that's his sovereignty. Nothing happens without his control over it. And so you can apply that personally. No accidents, no marriage issue, no illness, no disease. Nothing falls off the wagon of God's sovereignty where he says, oops, it never happened. So you can apply it there, but I think in here, the sovereignty, he is over all in the church, which means he is the one who has called together the particular people that create your spiritual siblings, both around the world, sometimes called the universal church, but also the local church. And if this is your church family, you can't choose who else is going to be in your church family. Random people keep getting added to it, right? No one's in control of that except the Father. And so whoever is in the church family is God's plan for that. He's sovereign over all, through all, and now we begin to give each other the benefit of the doubt that God's at work in you and you and you and you, and he's using this circumstance in your life and this one in your life. He is working through you. And I think this is kind of like introducing where he's going next about spiritual gift. He's going to be working through you into the lives of others by giving you certain spiritual capacities and gifts and talents and abilities. And he's working in you. He never stops working in us. So it's just an amazing picture of how unified God sees his church through the eyes of the Spirit and the Son and the Father himself, and we are called together, and we're going to really need humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another to be able to enjoy the community that he has already formed. As we think about what we've read and really kind of where this whole letter is going, I'd like us to take a little bit of time to just consider some personal questions. These are all going to be individual based on how you see yourself in terms of this church family. Ask yourself, is Open Door my local church family spiritually? I realize sometimes people are brand new visiting, or you might be watching online and considering this church or whatever, or maybe you've been here 30, 40 years. The goal would be that you would use personal pronouns about your church. Do you say my church? Do you say your church, our church, that church? See the difference? So you would want to have a church where you would clearly, instinctively say, our church. If so, are you experiencing and enjoying community here? Now, that's a spectrum question, right? It's how well are you experiencing community? You maybe have two or three people. That's a start. Are you experiencing enjoying community? So, are you connected enough to know needs and others know your needs so that you can give care and prayer, encouragement? You can receive care, prayer, and encouragement. Do you see that? Community is a two-way street. You can't pour community on somebody. And so if it's only come here to please meet my needs, that's not community. You might get your needs met, but that's not community. It's a two-way street. A challenging question is, are you avoiding close community because of past hurts? Maybe at another church, maybe an experience in this church, in the past, or whatever it might be, because it's so easy to hang on to that kind of a church PTSD thing, or we project on some people the faults of other people. That happens way too easily, and it's not right or fair. So are we avoiding it? And with that comes the look in the mirror again. Am I addressing issues that maybe are keeping me from drawing close to others? So it's a tough thing. We started out saying life is hard, and so there's stages in all of this. And then finally, will you take the courage to make whatever that next step is, whatever God might direct you to, that needs to be done? I think we'd agree there's no conflict in heaven. That's going to be wonderfully weird, isn't it? What do you talk about? I think chapter 2, verse 7, we'll be talking about the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We'll say, you're here? I'm surprised I'm here. But conflict will be over because we're focused on the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. And so if there is no conflict in heaven because it's the redeemed who are gathering, then the closest thing to heaven we can experience on earth is when the redeemed gather and reflect the unity of the triune God and reflect the unity that Christ through the Spirit enables us to miraculously show the kind of grace that we've received. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just come before you and thank you for your plan for the church family. We understand we are connected to you, and we struggle in relationships with each other so many times. But Lord, I thank you just that you have baked into our own nature a union with you and one another, so that we don't have to create and make something happen. You've already united us. Now, Lord, give us the courage, give us the humility, the sensitivity, the patience with one another, that we would be seeking out those to whom you want us to serve, and those whom you would like us to receive ministry and service from. And Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified as our wonderful triune God in the process. In Jesus' name, amen.